The following message was recorded at New Beginnings Church in Slidell, Louisiana. Please feel free to duplicate and share this message as you feel led. And you are invited to visit us at New Beginnings Church at 330 Robert Boulevard, Slidell, Louisiana, 70458. Our Sunday services start at 10 a.m., and if you have any questions, call us at 985-781-4663. And may God richly bless you as you listen to this message.
We're to a new series. It's actually an old series that I preach periodically because it's one of my favorite books, and that's the book of Galatians. And it's one of my favorites for a lot of reasons, and I'll explain that to you in just a minute. This will give you some of the most ancient information that we know about the Scriptures from the great Apostle Paul. So he was more than a renegade. He was railing against the church, and God met him on the road to Damascus and changed him in such a way that he was never the same, and you're never the same because of that, because of what he wrote. And we enjoy today the fruits of his labors as we study. As he spoke to this heathen area, a place called Galatia. He used the biblical word. It was a Gentile church. It wasn't in Israel. So these were a lot of new converts to the kingdom of God that Paul was writing to. So let's get started with a word of prayer. Father, you know that in and of ourselves we have no ability to understand or comprehend anything. But in you bestow upon us wisdom and enlightenment. You open our understanding, you open our spirit, so that we can hear what it is that you, the Spirit of God, would say to us, the church of the living God. So I pray that this morning, that as we study, that we will hear you clearly, and that you will open us up, Father, and teach us things that we need to know in order to serve you and enjoy you and appreciate you day by day. And this is our prayer in Christ's name. And the church said, amen. Amen. The revealed gospel, the book of Galatians. And I'm not moving here, James. Do you have my little thing plugged in back there? It's not plugged in. Now it is. It'll work now. There you go. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 7. And I'll be primarily using the New International Version because I kind of like the way it says a lot of things in Galatians. And Paul is writing to these folks, and he says, I am astonished. Take a lot to astonish Paul, all that he said in it. He said, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Well, that's a nice way to start a letter, isn't it? You astonish me that where you're going to another gospel. Let me tell you, friends, there has never been and there will never be any gospel but the one gospel. Now, people may call it a gospel, but there's only one gospel. And as you know, you've been around church for a while, that's literally, it means good news. There's only one good news. And why was it good news? Because the world was languishing in hopelessness until God showed up and fulfilled the promise of the prophets, and actually fulfilled his own promise that was given in the Garden of Eden to bring help to us. We are helpless and hopeless without him. It's irrefutable that this is the right gospel. And Paul used several things, and I'm not going to read. I'd encourage you in the next couple of weeks to just read through the book of Galatians a couple of times. But he said that he had authority because he was an apostle. Now, I wouldn't dare to call myself an apostle, but Paul did because he received this apostleship from God on the road to Damascus, all right? So he had the authority to preach because he was an apostle, and he joined that austere group of apostles, which we know, the ones who were called by Jesus in his ministry. Here's the part that's interesting. He said that he received this not from men, but he received it by revelation. For you to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ, it's a revelation. It's God revealing truth to you that you couldn't normally gain. See, I can tell you about it, but it's the Holy Spirit who reveals to you the truth of it. That's why he came. Jesus said, it's good for you that I go away, because if I go away, I will send the Comforter, the Helper, and he will teach you all things and will call to your remembrance the things that I taught you. So it's the Holy Spirit that actually teaches us. That's why it's virtually impossible for, well, I won't say virtually impossible, it's absolutely impossible for someone who is not a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ to understand anything in the Bible. Somebody told a story one time that they said that he met a man, and the man said that he had read the Bible through several times, and he didn't understand one bit of it. He said, I didn't understand one bit of it. And after he spoke to the guy admitted that he had never received Christ into his life. He said, well, there's the problem. You've been reading somebody else's mail. You've been reading the mail that was written to believers, and you're trying to understand it, and it's virtually impossible. That's why when we study, when we pray in your private time, pray. Ask the Holy Spirit to reveal things to you, and you'll be amazed at what he's able to do. And so he received it by revelation. And then Paul, I guess after about 15 years of preaching the gospel, for some reason, he decided to go back to Jerusalem to speak to the elders of the church, who were the original apostles, and he told them what he was preaching. And he said, I want to make sure that this is lining up with what you guys are preaching. And they said, absolutely, what you're saying, just keep saying it. Now, it was different. It was revolutionary. It changed everything. Because Judaism was steeped in the law, the old prophets, and those things. And Paul came along preaching another gospel. Well, let me rephrase that. He came along preaching the gospel, all right, that had not heard or had been taught or understood. So with that said, let me give you some basic characteristics of the gospel. This is introduction of this, all right, kind of get us all on the same page. There's no other way to be saved except through this gospel. There's no other way. And I know as tender-hearted as we are many times, and we would say, well, what about somebody living in a jungle someplace? What about somebody who, sincerely believes something else? To the human mind and to the human heart, we might want to say, I'd like to just let them in because they're sincere. But it doesn't work. Because the scriptures teach that there's only one way and there's no other way. You've heard me say many times around here that I've been called narrow-minded. And I said, no, I am not narrow-minded. Jesus was narrow-minded. I just say what he says. That's all I know anyway. And he said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So if anybody wants to get upset with me, you got to get upset with Jesus because I'm just going to tell you what he said, all right? So there's no other way. Jesus alone is the way. He said, I am the way. He didn't say I was a way. I am the way, the truth, and the life. So, excuse me. The other characteristic of the gospel is that it's inclusive. By that, I mean anybody can get in. And you'll see as we study through the book of Galatians, the big divide back in his day was the Gentiles, who were non-Jewish people, and the Jews, all right? So, and he shows that this gospel is inclusive for Gentiles who were non-Jewish and for the Jews also. He said in other places, Paul said, my heart breaks for my people, because he was a Jew, that they are rejecting this gospel. And he said, I would be accursed so that they would receive Christ. Now, that was impossible to do, but that's the way he felt. That's the way his heart felt about it. Now, in addition, and you'll see as we study this morning, Paul confronted the what many people consider the most holy man of all holy men other than Jesus, and that was the Apostle Peter. Now, I know that particularly in Roman Catholicism, they believe that Peter was the first pope, and therefore as the first pope, he was infallible in everything that he said and did. Well, if that's true, then Paul needs to be reprimanded for reprimanding Peter. He told him, he said, you'll see this, we'll read the scriptures a little bit. He said, I got into his face. I told him face to face he was wrong about something that he was doing. So that's kind of some background information that we'll be studying through in detail. But let me tell you a little bit about this book of Galatians, as you may or may not know. It is the earliest biblical book of the New Testament that we have. It was written, scholars believe, somewhere between 10 and 35 years after the death of Jesus. All right? So it's pretty new. Let me give you a comparison. Everybody's heard of Aristotle. Everybody, talks about Aristotle, how smart he was. The earliest document they have to the life of Aristotle is a couple hundred years away from it. So a couple hundred years transpired from the time it was written, Aristotle wrote, till any copy that they have. So a lot of things could happen in a couple hundred years. So this was really new. The apostles were still around. It was fresh in everyone's mind. And so this tells us some things of what the early church really thought. You know, around here, I speak a lot about the founding fathers. Talk about how America was founded, what they believed, the documents they wrote, and all that. That was 230-some-odd years ago from that place. Well, when Paul was writing, it was just somewhere around 10, 20, 30 years from the time that Jesus walked on the earth. So it's all fresh. It's all new. Most of us can remember things from 10 years ago if you're about 40 or 50 years old. If you get way up there in the 60s and 70s and 80s, don't be pointing at me, George. You might not be able to remember that well. We have a big thing going on in the news with the Judge Kavanaugh and the lady that accused him of some misbehaving from 35 years ago. That's a pretty long distance, if you've been listening to that, to try to get those facts together. Well, so it's important for you to know that this is the earliest book that was written. Now, for those of you who are saying, well, Brother Morris, my Bible has the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans, all before the book of Galatians. So that means that this book is a lot older than those books. They were closer to the truth. Contrary, my dear friends, they didn't put this Bible together in chronological order by the date that they were written, all right? In many cases, we don't know the date. That's why we don't know the exact date. I wish they had a time stamper and just stamped it on there, but they didn't do that. So it's a very, very old document. It's been referred to as the Charter of Christian Liberty. I like to think of it almost like the Declaration of Independence. I mean, it's real early. No one had really written down and put these thoughts together the way Paul had. And it was addressed to the church. It's the first book that is addressed to the church. That would be you. Now, you need to kind of get this thought in your mind. None of these books were written to you by name. Paul didn't write to New Beginnings Church in Slidell. He was writing to a group of people who lived in that day, but the scriptures have eternal value, so they apply to us today, so we can apply to our own individual lives. We're going to cover some stuff through this series about law and grace, about living in the Spirit, about who are the true sons of Abraham. You've heard of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob and his family. Who were the true sons of Abraham? Why the law was added? Why was that given? And what happens when the spirit of man and the spirit of God, or the flesh and the spirit of God, collide, which it does quite a bit. So we're going to talk about all those things and some other things as we go through it. So today we're going to address the issue of the effects of law and grace. What are the effects of law and grace? There we go. In Galatians chapter 2, verses 19 through 21. For through the law, this is Paul speaking now, understand it. For through the law, I died to the law, so that I might live for God. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not set aside the grace of God. This is very key. Watch this here. For if righteousness could be gained through the law, then Christ died for nothing. King James Version said Christ died in vain. So, once a person has tasted of the good things of the Lord, it's hard to put the genie back in the bottle. Or as they used to say back in the day, how do you keep them down on the farm once they've seen Perry? You know, I mean, how do you, you know, once you've got the good stuff, I mean, you know what? With somebody who's a connoisseur of great wines, you know, once they've tasted Opus, and those of you who are wine drinkers know what that is, it's a very expensive wine. Once they've drank Opus 1, they're not going back to Morgan David. I mean, they're not going back to that cheap stuff. I mean, you get used to it. And Paul is kind of saying that, you know, he said, I'm astonished. Once you've had the truth of the gospel of grace, why would you ever go back to that cheap stuff? And I don't mean to speak in a demeaning way against the scriptures, but why would you go back under the law and all of its bondage, all right? So Paul was set free from the law, and he never wanted to return back underneath that law. He said, it has nothing for me. Returning to the law, he said, is actually hypocrisy. He said, if you do that, you're a hypocrite. And let me show you this scripture here. This is from Galatians chapter 2. When Cephas, that's Peter right there. That's that's probably his Hebrew name, and the name Peter is more of his Aramaic or his Greek name. If you saw it in Hebrew, you wouldn't even understand it. So this is a translation. So when Peter came to Antioch, Antioch was a heathen city, all right? And Paul was there at one time. He said, I opposed him to his face. I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. That's pretty strong words. For before certain men came from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. Let me set this up for you. Paul was there in this area in Galatia called Antioch, this town. And these Gentiles were being converted to Christianity. Right? They didn't know anything about the law. They didn't know anything about Judaism. I mean, these were heathen who got saved. Okay? So, but Peter and some men came with him from James. James is the guy who was the pastor of the church at Jerusalem at the time. This is the Lord's brother, okay? He used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they, James, you know, this bunch that came from James, arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. Circumcision group, he's talking about the Jews, all right? The other Jews, there were some Jews evidently with Paul, joined him in this hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas, remember Barnabas? He's the guy who stood up for Paul. That's how old this, that shows you how old this document is. So Barnabas is the one who stood up for Paul. He said even he was led astray. So the big issue evidently that had cropped up is Gentiles ate anything. They were like Cajuns. They ate crawfish, they ate catfish, you know. If it was if they was moving, they could kill it, they would eat it, all right? That was the way it was in the Gentile lifestyle. The Jews had very strict food consumption rules that were under the law. And I mean it was anathema, you know, throw the bum out kind of a thing if you ate that food. In fact, I used to, and before I began preaching, I had my computer company, and I did a lot of work up in Alaska, and the lady by the name of Barrett, who was the general manager of the hotel, she told me that some Orthodox Jews used to come up to Alaska every year to enjoy the Alaskan sights. She said, but they wouldn't eat the food that everybody else was eating, so they had to have special food. And the Jewish rabbis would go in the kitchen and they would bless the utensils and bless the food and bless everything. And only after they did that, because they cooked the food and then present it to them. So it was kind of that mindset, and probably on steroids back then, that Paul was dealing with. So that was it. And he said, and very, I mean, I don't use the word hypocrisy very much about people, but he said, they joined him in his, him being Peter. They joined him in his hypocrisy. So that their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. What is hypocrisy? That's saying one thing and doing another. You know, it's, my daddy used to tell me, you know, don't do what I do what I say. You know, that meant I didn't have the liberty to do what he did. I just had to follow the rules. So, that was a situation that existed, and Paul was aflame. If we had a video of this, if this was on YouTube, you would see Paul frothing at the mouth. I mean, he was upset. Why was he upset? Because they were taking the true gospel and perverting it. That's what was going on. And we're going to go through some of this perversion that showed up and help us to make sure that we don't fall into the same trap that they fell into. The gospel had been revealed to Paul. He said it was a revelation. But it's been revealed to a lot of people. And the reason being, I don't know if you follow this, but I'm kind of always interested in things that are happening out in space. I worked in the aerospace industry, putting men on the moon, so that I'm really interested in that. And you might remember they shot this thing up there as a telescope, that's able to see into deep space, okay? And it's got these phenomenal mirrors on it, on a telescope, so that some of the pictures that you see on TV or you see them in magazines of deep space galaxies and all that's the Hubble telescope that does that. Well, they've had to do a few minor things to this thing up in the air, in outer space. Some components got weak and they had to be replaced, etc. But one of the things that really interests me is that in using the telescope, it started getting blurry. And they didn't know why. Now, remember, this is not on Earth. This is, you know, several hundred miles above the Earth that this thing is circumventing us. And they came up with a theory. They said, it's got dust on it. The mirror has dust on it. And they think, well, dust? There's no dust up there. But there is. And they didn't know it at the time. And they actually sent up a crew to work on it with, what's one of the fancy rags you use to clean it, you know? You know, a dust-off thing. And they went there and sprayed some dust off on it. And boy, it came right back to sparkling clean again. The same thing happens to the gospel. Over a period of time, it gets dusty. It gets clouded. And people began to say things about the gospel that get distorted. And over a period of time, that distortion gets the gospel so covered up that you can't see it clearly. You remember that, it's been several months ago, we had the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther. And I preached a whole series about that. And that's what happened to Martin Luther. He had been, the gospel had been so covered up that he dusted it off when he saw the revelation of Jesus alone was the way of salvation. And that began what we enjoy today, the Protestant Reformation. All right? So it changed everything. And he, thank goodness he was a strong-hearted man who stood up against the establishment, which at that time was the Catholic Church, because they had just covered over the gospel. They didn't refute Jesus. They had just added some stuff to it, some things that didn't belong there. So that happened to Martin Luther, and he got a revelation. A contemporary person that you would think of would be like Joseph Prince. Joseph Prince, many of you follow Joseph Prince from Singapore. He's a great preacher of the gospel. And he says, if you heard his testimony, he had a revelation. He uses that word. James Barron, who I told you is going to be here in November, he had a revelation about this gospel of grace. It's not that it wasn't there. It's just it had been covered up just over a period of time. And actually, I had the same thing. I had a revelation about this gospel of grace and what it really is. So, when I teach, I've had the occasion, I've taught other pastors, and I've been asked to teach about grace to other pastors, and that's always been kind of interesting, because I don't think of myself as a theologian or a scholar in that way, but I remember one time up in Picayune, I was asked to teach to about, I don't know, maybe 100 or so pastors, and they asked me to teach on grace, and I asked them, I said, are you sure you want me to teach on grace? And they said, yeah. And I kind of felt like Martin Luther. You know, I'm going into the lion's den. And so I did. And it was so interesting to see that it was like eyes were being opened up on some of the men that were, and women that were there. Like, wow. And I can tell when people are really listening, because if they're sitting behind someone and they're really trying to get around the head in front of them, they want to see, you know. And I saw a lot of people leaning over like, wow, you know, I hadn't heard this before. I hadn't had this explained this way before. And there were others, I could tell, they weren't buying what I was selling, because they were sitting back, had their arms folded, you know, kind of looking around, looking at their watch, waiting to see it to be over. And after the meeting, and we had lunch, and some pastors began to come sit around me. And they said, where did you get that from? I knew it was true when you were saying it, but I never heard it before. Explain that way. And so over lunch, I went into a little bit more detail about it. So it is a revelation that comes to people when they actually see it. Fear many times keeps pastors from preaching the gospel of grace. They're afraid of several things. One, of what people would think. Second, and probably more importantly, they're afraid to admit they were wrong. How many of you love to admit you're wrong? Would you raise your hand, please, you liars? You hate, you know, everybody hates to admit they're wrong. You know, you just, you know, deep down inside, you think you're always right about everything, bro. And then, you know, you realize you're dead wrong, and you got to face up. So it's fear that keeps people from, of other people, and also fear of admitting that they were wrong. And I've had some interesting things happen on in that. So let's spend a little time today. That was just the introduction, all right? And let's talk about this law and grace and the revelation of the gospel of grace. So there are commas missing here. Just forgive me. The law, comma, and the cross, comma, are designed to execute wrongdoers. Now, that's pretty strong words. The law and the cross are designed to execute wrongdoers. Let me tell you what I mean by that. The law said that if you broke the law, and there were two or three witnesses to it, do you know what the penalty for breaking the law was? Anybody here know what it was? Death. It was a death penalty. It took you out and stoned you. So the law demanded that you keep it. And if you didn't keep it, you would physically die. The cross was the Roman execution device that they came up with. We venerate the cross today. We honor the cross. But back in that day, the last thing you wanted to see was a cross. Because somebody was hanging on that thing or was going to be hanging on it very soon. So that's what I mean when I say the law and the cross are designed to execute wrongdoers. Now, let's look in Galatians 2:19. For through the law, I died to the law. Through the law, Paul was a Pharisee, knew the law. Through the law, I died to the law so that I might live for God. In Romans chapter 5, we get a little bit more enlightened from Paul in that book. He said, the law was brought in so that the trespass might increase. Now, you don't normally think of that law being that way, that the law causes sin or trespasses to increase. But where sin increased, grace increased all the more. So that just as sin reigned in death, the death of, and Paul wrote in Romans 3:23, said, for the wages of sin is death. All right? So as just as sin reigned in death, so also grace might reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So, you must die to the law. What does that mean? You must die to believing that you can do anything to get to heaven. The Pharisees and Sadducees of Jesus' day and the religious bunch, they believed if they kept the law that they would be saved. The problem was nobody kept it. And we see later in the New Testament, it says if you broke one of these laws, you broke them all. Because what we tend to do is we kind of say, well, yeah, you know, I might have told a lie one day, but I didn't murder anyone. Well, if you lied, you murdered. If you broke one part of the law, you broke it all. If you broke the law, what happens to you? You die. Okay? So that's a very big thing that stands against people who, when they try to keep the law. Paul's death to the law was a reality and not an illustration. He wasn't just giving us illustration. He said that's what happened to him. The law does two things. It tells us when we do something wrong. It says, don't lie, steal, cheat, covet your neighbor's good, do sexual immorality. Don't do those things. Also tells us what to do right, to love God and love your neighbor. Love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit. Don't raise your hand, but I'm going to ask you a question. How many of you have been able to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and spirit? Have you been able to do that? And the answer to that question is no. You try, and there are moments you do, but to do it consistently, we've been unable to do that. How many of you love your neighbor? It's that way. Most of us don't even know our neighbor, you know? And we certainly don't love them. We look, in the church, we get upset with each other. Good gracious, we're all born-again believers, and we get upset with each other. Well, did you know what so-and-so said or what so-and-so did, and people get bent out of shape? People leave the church, and they would say that they are keeping the law. But you know, how many times you blame God for something that God had nothing to do with, all right? Well, you know, God caused that to happen. Well, gee, you blame him for a lot of stuff he had. He wasn't anywhere in the neighborhood. So, the law condemns us. It has no remedy. There's no remedy in the law. There's no forgiveness in the law. It doesn't say nowhere. If you can find this in the Bible, I challenge you. Let me know. I can't find it, and I don't know anybody can't find it. Nowhere does it say in the Bible, if you keep the law and if you break it, that you can be forgiven for breaking the law. If you could be forgiven, that means that you would. There was a remedy. There was no remedy. Remember the woman brought to Jesus and caught in adultery? There was no remedy for her. They said, what does the law say? She's been caught in the very act. What does the law say? Now, Jesus didn't answer that because he had another purpose in mind. But they knew what the answer was. She is to die. And he said, well, let one without sin cast the first stone. Because that was a remedy to stone her. There was no way to be forgiven. But when Jesus said, looked up and everybody had walked away because nobody was sinless, they had all broken the law in one shape, form, or another. And he said, where are your accusers? Because there had to be accusers. All right? Had to be two or three accusers. And she said, there's no one, Lord. And these are the words I love. He says, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. All right? Oh, I like the way James Barron said that one time. He said, go and don't do that anymore. You know, just don't be doing that anymore. So, the power of the law is that it condemns us. It does condemn us. 1 Corinthians 15:56 says this, the sting of death is sin. This is part of what you see. And the power of sin is the law. See what keeps us wrapped up in sin, where we can't escape it, is the law itself. Paul goes into a long dissertation in the Romans, in the 1 Corinthians, where he said, I didn't know what coveting was until the law said, thou shalt not covet. And then when I discovered thou shalt not covet, you know what he said? I wanted to covet all the more. Why is that so? It's like, don't think about a white elephant. Once you say that, it's impossible for you not to think about it. And the law says, don't steal. And it, by its nature, it stirs up the natural part of a man that makes him want to do it anyway. See if he can get away with it. So the power of sin over a person's life is when you follow the law. So how can you break that power? Through the gospel of grace. It sets us free. Jesus said, I have come that you might be free, that you might have life, and that you might live it more abundantly. He came so we wouldn't be caught in that trap. Now, for some of you, have heard this before, but sometimes we get dusty. And we start thinking, well, if I do something bad, God's going to get me. Or if something bad happens, you think, well, this happened to me because of what I did or what I thought or whatever. That is living under the law. The law says when you break the law, you suffer the consequences of it. Jesus said, I've set you free from that. Well, that doesn't seem right. If I was God, I wouldn't do that. I'd get you. You know? I mean, you'd be in big trouble if I was God. You don't want me to be God. Well, how could that possibly be? There's a five-letter word in English that describes it. It's called G-R-A-C-E, grace. It's the grace of God that doesn't hold and count our sins against us. When we receive Christ into our life, one of my favorite chapters in the Bible is Romans chapter 8. The first verse in that chapter says, there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set us free from the law of sin and death. He says, for what the law couldn't do, because it was weak in the flesh, God has done through His Son. Don't take it personally, but you're hopeless. All of us are hopeless. And the only hope we have is if what Christ does for us when we receive Him into our life to remove this condemnation. The law condemns you all the time. And your parents learned that pretty quick. They could condemn you and say, you can't do this. That's the law. And if you do, wait till your daddy gets home. That kind of a thing. So, it's through the law, I died to the law. The law condemns us. Grace does not condemn us. Why we resist this is beyond me, but we do. I hear this all the time. Yes, I know, I believe in Jesus, but we must behave ourselves. It doesn't say that. It says because you're in Christ, you will do some things. In fact, when Paul's talking about this conversation, this is just me and my imagination, but he says, does this mean that we have the license to do whatever we want to do? And this is the way Paul did it. He said, God forbid. You know, I just see him slapping his forehead. You know, don't you get it? Don't you get what I'm saying? that we are set free in Christ. No condemnation. God doesn't count our sins and our faults and our failures against us. The law offers no antidote from the sting of death. If you're not born again, if you haven't received Christ into your life, you are dead already. You may be walking around in the flesh, but when you lay this flesh in the grave, you are dead and will suffer the consequences of dying as a dead person. Can I say that? Dying as a dead person? When your flesh dies, you're already dead. Scripture says you were already dead in your sins, and God made you alive in Christ. And I'm going to talk about that in just a few minutes as we go through this. The one antidote to the sting of death is the resurrection. Do you know what changed the world? It wasn't the death of Jesus on the cross. It was the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. I'm getting ahead of myself. Just hold on there. But let me give you this one little insight into it. You remember a lady by the name of Martha in the Bible? Remember Martha? She was the sister of a guy by the name of Lazarus. Everybody remembers Lazarus. He was the guy who was dead in the grave, and Jesus called him out. And remember, Martha said, "Woo, he stinks. He's been in there for 4 days. Don't let him out of there now." And Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth." And when he did, he was wrapped in grave clothes, and he kind of, you know, inched his way out and said, "Take those grave clothes off of him." That's a picture of the law and your own self-righteousness being stripped away from you when God makes you alive. When Martha was talking to Jesus, when he got there, before Jesus got him out of the grave, and Jesus said, she was all upset because her brother was dead, and Jesus didn't do anything about it, and he said, "Your brother will live." And she said, "Well, I know at the last day he's going to live, but what about now?" And Jesus said, "I am the resurrection." You ought to remember that for the rest of your life. Jesus is the resurrection. The resurrection is not an event. The resurrection is Jesus Christ himself. And that's important to know, and you're going to see this in just a few minutes. Jesus is the resurrection. Y'all with me? Okay, you follow me? This is good news. This is why Paul preached through the night. See, I'm going to let you out of here. He preached so long one time trying to explain this to folks. Remember a guy was sitting in the window, fell out the window, killed himself. Paul had to go raise him from the dead and bring him back inside, and then he finished the sermon. You think he would quit, but no, he just kept right on preaching. Grace, comma, like resurrection, is designed to raise the dead. Can I get a hallelujah from somebody? All right. Galatians 2:20, my mentor and the Lord's favorite scripture. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." Amen. Thank you for that, brother. I appreciate that back in the back pew. Paul died through the law when Christ died through the law on the cross. The law killed Jesus. Paul said, I was crucified with him. Now, he wasn't talking about his physical body. He was talking about his eternal part of him that we all have. We're triune beings, his soul, his spirit. He said, when he died, I died with him. And he said, the life that I'm living now, he wasn't talking about his physical life, he was talking about his eternal life. He said, the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who did what? Who loved me and gave himself for me. See, Jesus died, it's a theological term, but we use it all the time today. He was our substitute. It was a substitutionary death. He died so that we didn't have to die. That's what this is all about. It's not about what you do. It's about what he has done for us. So, the penalty of the law was fulfilled when Christ died. He died, the sinless Christ died, so that you, the sinful, human does not have to live with the stain of death that's in you. You've been stung like a scorpion. You've been stung, and you will die. You will spend eternity separated from God. But the only antidote to that sting is the grace of God that you see on Calvary's tree. Jesus came to do this. He came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the Psalms. He came to fulfill the prophets. And he did all of those things. Why is that important? Because the law, he was the only sinless man to ever live. He was a God-man, both God and man, 100% man, 100% God. And he died so that you didn't have to die. And when he died on the cross, all of the penalty, condemnation, died with him. He fulfilled the law. When he said, "It is finished," and I've got it on a banner right here, that meant there's nothing left to be done to fulfill the law. Let me give you some examples here. He fulfilled the Psalms. In the Psalms, you see David and the other writers of the book of Psalms asking for things. David's, and I think it's 53 or 55, 53, I think it is, when David laments. He said, "God, you know, wash me, cleanse me, you know, for what I've done wrong." David wanted to be clean. Why? The law condemned him. Right? He wanted to be set free from that condemnation. He said, I want to be cleansed from this. He didn't get it. He didn't get it until such time as Jesus died. We can't pray that prayer today as believers. I mean, you can, but why would you? Lord, wash me and cleanse me. That's why I know Ro is very careful about the songs that we sing here. A lot of these songs talk about asking God to do something for you that he's already done. Why would you ask for what you already have? Well, God, cleanse me. Another place it says, "As a deer longs for the water brook, so my soul longs for you." You might feel that way, but there's no reason for you to long, because if you're a born-again believer, God is with you. He can't get any closer than that. He dwells within you, and you have life because of your faith in Jesus Christ. All right? So, Jesus died so that you don't have to. He took your place. When Paul believed Christ, the resurrection took place in him. All right, don't throw any stones at me for what I'm about to tell you, all right? Don't. We think of the resurrection as something that's going to happen in the future. And there's some truth to that. There is a bodily resurrection that will take place. Your body's going to be put in a grave. You're going to be put in a mayonnaise jar with your ashes. I don't know what they're going to do with you. Maybe eaten by a shark, for all I know. But some kind of way that I don't understand, and neither does anybody else, God is going to get all those DNA particles back together, and there will be a bodily resurrection, just like Jesus was bodily resurrected. But, and this is important, what is this life that Paul said he had? Jesus is the life. He said, "I am the resurrection." When you receive Christ into your life, you are already resurrected because you have resurrection life within you. "I was dead in my sins. Now I've been made alive. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who gave himself for me." When he was crucified with Paul. Paul was crucified with Jesus, but he was raised with Jesus too. And when you believe in Jesus, you see, we think salvation is something you do in church. You know, "Oh, well, I got saved. I raised my hand. I went down and shook the pastor's hand, you know, and now I'm saved." No, that's not salvation. Salvation is when you ask Christ into your life and you put your trust in him, your faith in him, as best you know how. Jesus said, you are born again. And it goes on in other places, "not of the corruptible seed of your parents, but of the incorruptible seed of Christ, the Word of God, who now dwells within you. You were dead, and now you are alive. So, Pat and I were having this discussion the other day. Somebody had said just recently about once saved, always saved. And so they asked me, do you believe that you're once saved, always saved? And I say, I do not. I am absolutely 100% against the phrase once saved, always saved. I believe in the salvation, the security of the believer is described in the New Testament. And I'm describing it for you right now. That's what I'm doing. I'm explaining it to you so you'll understand it. So you won't get caught on a catchphrase, but you'll be enraptured with the truth. If you have resurrected life in you, keep that thought. I'm going to ask you another question. How many times did Jesus die? Once. How many times was he raised? Once. All right. In fact, the scripture says that he died once for all men. That's only one time this can happen. If you have that resurrection life in you, that's your DNA. The only way you could ever die is for Christ to die again. Once you've been born again, once you have this resurrected life in you, it's impossible for you to die spiritually because Christ would have to die. And the yo-yo, clouded up, dusted up gospel that's preached would lead you to believe that you could be born again today, you sin and you die, and then you need to be born again. And if you sin, then you die. And then you need to be born again. And you just got to hope that you catch at the right spot when you die. Physically. Okay. I know for some of you this is new. For some of you you've heard it before. But it's important to let's just polish that mirror of the gospel of grace. And let's just look at it clearly and get over this performance-based religion. Let me tell you what. Performance-based religion won't save anybody. I was in performance-based religion, and I misperformed so badly that they threw me out. I'm serious. They did. They told me I couldn't come back. I didn't even murder anybody. I just didn't keep the rules. And I don't care what church you belong to. If you ever belong to a church and you signed a little document that said, I'm a member of this church, I promise you, you broke some of their rules. I used to, I won't get this and those. I don't want to go there. I don't want to pick on anybody. Be encouraged that you have this resurrection life. You know what it'll do? It'll make you sleep better at night. It'll make you understand who you are in Christ more. You won't have to worry about needing to go to confession for everything you do. I'm getting ahead of myself. What's that? Yeah, that's right, you know. Okay, let's look at this. The gospel, like grace, is designed to liberate captives. Look at two scriptures, one in Galatians, the other in Colossians. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. If it were possible, righteousness is one of those big words. It means to be right with God, basically. Right? If righteousness could be gained through the law, Christ died for nothing. And in Colossians, he said, when you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. Remember, circumcision was a sign of the old covenant for Abraham. That's why I'm going to teach a lesson on Abraham in a couple of weeks. You were in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. God made you alive with Christ. All right? When you were dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. Now, put the red in here because I wanted to highlight this for you. He forgave us all our sins. You can go look it up in the Greek. I've looked it up myself. It's really what it says. The Greek word in there for all. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code against us. What is the written code? It's the law. Right? It's the Ten Commandments more than anything else, but also all that spun off from that. Because the only part of the law that was written was written by God and Moses, and it's chiseled in stone, and it tells you that in the book of Hebrews. I'm sorry? That's a good question. Just hang on, all right? Hold on, all right? Hold on. That's a good question. You said, does that mean you're not supposed to follow the Ten Commandments? Well, let me answer to you right now. What it says is, we don't follow those written, but God writes His commandments on our hearts. And a couple of weeks ago, I was teaching about this very thing, where it says that, you know, for one person to do something, it may be okay. For another person to do it, they would think it would be sin. It said for them it would be sin. Illustration is, one person believes that it's okay to drink a glass of wine. Another one thinks it's a sin not to. Well, if you think it's a sin, it is a sin for you because you're living under the bondage of that. And it says to not be judging one another on behavior. If you're a born-again believer, God will speak to your heart. You don't have to go read and say, well, no, it's 10 commandments. I can't remember, but 9 of them. I wonder if I'm breaking one of them. You know, those things are written on your heart as a new believer. Let me back up here for a minute. It's a good question, and I want to address it. Let me back up. Come on, back up. Oops. I got this thing the wrong way. There we go. Come on, I can do this. There we go. See right here? You were dead in your sins because you broke the law and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. What happens when you become a believer? The sign of the covenant under Abraham was circumcision. All right? That's what they set up. The sign of the new covenant is when you receive Christ, your spirit is separated from your flesh. That's what he says. You were in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. So when you become a believer, that's the sign that you've been separated from this body of death. You've been separated from all these rules and regulations and all those laws. And you are created a new person. Paul said that when we come into Christ, we are a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. You see, the Ten Commandments were the basics. Jesus proved that. He was talking to some folks one day, and he said, you believe that, you shouldn't commit adultery. He said, I'm telling you, if you look at a woman and you lust after her in your heart, you've already committed adultery. See, so Jesus raised the bar. Huh? So when you get right down to it, there's no way we could do everything that the law said. The law was given to show us how much trouble we really were in. And that Christ fulfilled that. He died. He took the written codes on himself at Calvary's tree so we could be set free, so that we could live this abundant life that God wants us to have. Do we sin? Sure we do. Do we lie? We do it. You know, cheat on your income tax, that's a lie, whether you think it's right or wrong, all right? You know, we do that all the time. But Jesus fulfilled the law. He took all of that upon himself, and he set us free from it. That's what this scripture is talking about. We have been set free. He forgave us all of our sins. When? The day you received Christ? No. He took care of our sins 2,000 years ago at a place called Calvary. He became sin for us. The issue for us today is not whether or not we have lust or steal or use the Lord's name in vain. The issue today is, do you believe? The New Testament says more times than I can count, do you believe? Do you believe? Do you believe? Have you believed? The question's asked. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved in your family. over and over and over and over again. It says, do you believe? The question that we must answer is, do we believe? Do we believe in Jesus Christ? And if we do, we are born again. We've come to the understanding He forgave us all of our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulations. As far as a believer is concerned, we're not under that. But let me tell you why. What did I tell you earlier? The law condemns, right? If you're under the law, what will the law do to you? Say you're a believer. And if the law was still in effect against you and you sin, what would the law do to you? It would condemn you. And what is the result of being condemned by the law? Death. That's where this concoction of law and grace got put together and put people under bondage. But when you come to the realization that you're not under the law anymore because the law condemns you, if you are under the law condemns you, and you will be on a yo-yo trying to figure out whether you're saved today or lost, saved today and lost, saved today and lost. When you come to the realization that the law does not exist for believers any longer. Now, is the law still there? Yeah, it's written out. You can see it. It says, thou shalt not do this, thou shalt not do that. But the law was designed to bring us to the place of hopelessness so that we would realize that we needed something to help us. We needed a higher power. We needed help from somewhere. And the help is at Calvary, what Jesus Christ did for us. That's why they changed the whole world. They set the whole world right because people who were suffering in bondage of sin found a way out. Do you know that there are countless tens of thousands of Muslims being saved today because the gospel is being preached to them and they're coming to the realization that Muhammad required them in order to get into heaven to do all of these things, blow yourself up, fly planes into the Twin Towers, and you'll receive great glory and all kinds of stuff because you made God happy. And they're discovering that Jesus paid all the suffering. We don't have to do that. We just believe because He's made us right by just believing it. We get off the hamster wheel of going around in a circle trying to please God, burning ourselves up, trying to keep rules and regulations when the gospel has set us free. Those regulations were against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. You can't get away from this, folks. You can say, well, I choose not to believe, but you can't get away from this. It is over. And having disarmed the powers and authority, the rulers of this evil world that accuse you, what does the devil do? He accuses you. Well, you know, God couldn't love you. In fact, those people in that church wouldn't even like you if they knew the truth about you. That's what he'll tell you. You know? You're a hopeless situation. They were disarmed. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. That word triumphant is from the Roman army. When they used to capture a place and they would go back to Rome and they had this great magnificent parades for the warriors who came back successful, gaining more territory from mighty Rome. And he says, Jesus triumphed over the powers of darkness. You are no longer under the power of darkness, but you have been set free. There's no demon that can control you. There's no demon that can have you. There's the devil himself, Satan himself, the Antichrist. No one can touch what belongs to God, and you belong to Him. Go read Romans chapter 8, for there's nothing that can separate you from the love of God, which is found in Christ Jesus our Lord. Neither death, nor life, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other created thing can ever separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Beloved, if that doesn't set you free, you can't be set free. That's liberating. That's what Paul was, that's why he was so upset when he was there about what was going on. The law cannot impart righteousness to you. Never let anyone put you under the bondage of the law ever again. I mean, I hope this is getting through your spirit you know, that the Holy Spirit is revealing this to you, because it is so liberating for you. You are alive in Christ, never to die again, because Christ cannot die. All your sins have been forgiven, past, present, and future. They were forgiven by Jesus Christ when he died on the tree. So that your only response is to believe that he lived, that he died, that he rose from the dead, and trust him to take care of all the rest of the details. Your sentence of death against you has been canceled. When it's canceled, Jesus canceled the whole thing. The law, the power of sin is broken. You don't have to worry about the things that you did were taken care of a long time ago. All you need to do is believe and rejoice that you, with Jesus, triumph over death, hell, and the grave. Some of you have been around and seen me preach more funerals than any man should have to do, but it's what I do, one of the things that I do. And if you die, and I know you're a believer, I'll give you a good send-off, you know. And I won't be lamenting and crying because you're left. I'll be rejoicing that you left. Now, I might cry because I'll miss you here, but I am so glad that you're safe in Father's house. But you know what? I'm going to close with this thought. You are safe in Father's house right now. The book of Ephesians says, we are seated with him in the heavenly realm, past tense. As far as God is concerned, you're already there. You're already in the heavenly realm. Beloved, you're not a worm who crawled out of the primeval slime. You're not some old sinner, oh, what am I? You're a blood-bought, born-again, forgiven, redeemed, resurrected life, child of the King. That's who you are. Don't let anybody rob you of that. Amen? All right, let's stand. Hallelujah. Oh, Lord Jesus, how we thank you for what you've done. Thank you, Lord, for the revelation. Lord, thank you for polishing our mirror today and making it clearer, even for me, Lord, just talking about it and thinking about it, such an encouragement. This world is not our friend, but you are our friend. And you're a friend that stays closer than a brother, never to desert us. Lord, let the truth of the gospel enlighten us. But more than that, let it encourage us in our day-to-day life that we will trust in you and you alone. We thank you, Father. We thank you, Father. If you're here this morning, maybe this has been a revelation to you and you've never received Christ in your life, I want you to know that if you would just say, Lord Jesus, coming in my life, I believe that Jesus lived, that he died, and that he rose from the dead. And right now, I place my trust in him for eternity and for the life that I live on this earth. If you pray that simple prayer, you are born again, and you are a son or daughter of God for all eternity. Thank you, Father. Watch over us as we go our separate ways, Father. Keep us safe. Give us joy unspeakable and filled with glory. Oh, we thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed in the name of the Lord. If you need prayer or something I can do for you, I'll be up here. I'll be glad to answer any of your questions. In Jesus' name, amen.